Well, as I wrestled with what to bring to this today in the adult class and then throughout the day, I am going to be back in the book of Exodus in a different portion this morning and this evening. But I thought this adult class, I would take the opportunity to continue to practice this skill of squeezing too much into a short period of time. Pastor Ted Donnelly preached a message a number of years ago called Preaching Christ from the Old Testament. And I got a hold of that message. It was an excellent message. He did it in one message. He had six principles. I took those six principles, and as I am wont to do, I expanded that into six messages. Now, I'm going to take those six messages and squeeze them back down into that one original message, Lord willing, for our time here this morning. And my main purpose in doing that is really just to help us all grow in our understanding of the Scriptures and a fuller application and awareness of the benefit of studying the Old Testament. I love the Old Testament. I can remember as a young believer in high school, just thriving on the Old Testament. The book of Isaiah was one of the places I just loved to read when I would pick up my Bible. And that has only grown over time. And now with this particular set of messages, I have just really come, I think, to a fuller and a more even greater appreciation for the Old Testament. As even we saw the last time I was here in trying to understand the sacrifice of Christ, as the gardeners heard even at the Camp of the Woods. You want to understand the sacrifice of Christ, you need the book of Leviticus. We need to understand Leviticus. If we're going to understand redemption, we need the book of Exodus. If we're going to understand the issues of manhood and masculinity and femininity, you need the book of Genesis and just the whole origins of all of our world beginning there in the book of Genesis. But there's more, and that's what I'd like for us to really consider this morning as we come to this topic. Finding the gospel is what I'm going to entitle it, finding the gospel in the Old Testament. Now, what I want to do is I want to give you the six principles. I don't have a whiteboard or anything to write on, but if there's something, is there something? Okay. The six principles for finding the gospel in the Old Testament, and these are Pastor Ted Donnelly's principles with my expansions and slight rewording. I'll give you all six, and then if I don't get all the way through, I can at least say I gave you all six principles. This would be good. That side right there. Be perfect. Excellent. Thank you, gentlemen.
You actually have a good marker.
Ooh, fantastic.
First.
All right. And I'm going to give you them just the alliteration part of it. And we've got perspective and plot and promises and parallels and paradigms and passion. So there are the six P's that fit in here, and then I'll have words that'll go with that, and then some explanation of what those are. Really, the first one is the one I think we need to work on most, and that's probably where I'll spend the majority of my time, and that is this cultivating the perspective. That is cultivating the perspective that the central theme of the Old Testament, the central theme of the Old Testament is the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, for many of us who grew up in various different circles theologically, and I know I did, grew up in a very dispensational background, thinking of preaching or thinking of finding the gospel in the Old Testament was a rare thing, and you just had to find it occasionally here and occasionally there in some of those obviously prophetic passages. Beyond that, to find Christ, or to find and when I say the gospel, I mean the person and work of Christ. That's what we're going to see. Finding this in the Old Testament was difficult. Some of us, we've heard people who allegorized and turned everything into a weird picture, and you kind of go, whoa, I would have never seen that. Well, if you come away from a message saying, I would never have seen that, it's probably not a good thing. If you come away from a message saying, I've never seen that, how did I miss it? Now you've been enlightened, and that's what you should come away from, right? A sermon. But some of us, we've feared either the allegorizing on the one side that turned everything into almost a myth that we could twist and interpret however our pizza from the last night made us think, or we were so strict in our hermeneutics, that is, in the art of interpreting the scriptures, that we didn't allow for any of this dynamic of Christ being made known to us in the Old Testament. Now, if you had asked any of the New Testament writers and the New Testament preachers, do you find it difficult to preach Christ from the Old Testament? They would have looked at you and said, where else are we going to preach from? Mm-hmm. Right? That's our scriptures. And that's what they did, right? That's exactly what they did, is they spent their time unpacking the Old Testament. And so we must become convinced that the Old Testament, above all, is about Jesus Christ and His saving work. He is the presupposition of all that's there. He's the oxygen, if you will, the atmosphere of the Old Testament. Apart from Christ, I think it's legitimate to say, apart from Christ and His work here on the earth, on the cross, not one letter of the Old Testament would have ever been written. Adam and Eve would have dropped dead at the foot of the tree, and it would have all been over. But the fact of the matter is that God, who knew exactly what His purposes were and had determined to send His Son into this world to die for sinners and to save His people, knew very well that from the very beginning there was going to need to be revelation, and that revelation was going to need to be recorded, because there were going to be people beyond the time of the apostles, that the world was going to go on and His word was going to need to be known. And so the writing of the scriptures had all of this in view. God had all of this in view. Now, this is obvious from, and I'm not going to give you, I can send you my notes, right? If later on you want all my notes, I'll send you all my notes in PDF format. I'll gladly do that so that I can make good headway with the material before me. But, you know, we just look at how Jesus used the Old Testament, His whole view of the Old Testament, right? He had a high regard for the Old Testament. He believed that every part of it was going to be fulfilled. The Old Testament scriptures shaped His understanding of who He was and what He came to do, right? What did He call Himself? What was His favorite title for Himself? Son of Man. Son of Man, right? Now, where did that come from? Daniel chapter 7, where the Son of Man comes to the Ancient of Days and receives His kingdom, right? It's a glorious prophecy. It's also used throughout the book of Ezekiel, who's the Son of Man, right? Who's the man who comes into very difficult circumstances to proclaim the message of God of both judgment and redemption, right? There's some very interesting perspectives and pictures there, but particularly that Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14. But Jesus saw Himself as the fulfiller of the scriptures. Even His arrest, He says, was in fulfillment of the scriptures. The scriptures could not be broken. But in particular, Jesus clearly and explicitly taught that the entire Old Testament was to be understood as speaking of Him. John 5, 39, we read, It is these that bear witness of Me. And then later in that chapter, 5, 46, Moses wrote of Me. But in particular, what passage would you turn to that you would say most clearly teaches that, or that in Jesus' teaching, that He believed the Old Testament spoke primarily of Him? Luke 24. Very good. See, I teach this before, or somebody else has taught this before. Okay. Luke 24. Turn with me to Luke 24. Right? Luke chapter 24. First of all, the earlier section, verse 25. Jesus on the road to Emmaus with these men. And I hope you get a chuckle every once in a while out of reading the scriptures, not because you're laughing at the scriptures, but laughing at the various circumstances. When they say, "Are you the only one in Jerusalem who doesn't know what's happening?" You know, and here's the one who's the very center of what's happening. You know, it's like, okay. I believe that God has that sense of humor in the sense of saying, okay, let me set this up as to exactly who it is who's speaking and what he wants to say. So then we read in verse 25, "And he said to them, O foolish men and slow of heart to believe in all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary for the Christ to suffer these things and enter into his glory?" He says to these men that they are foolish, that they are slow of heart to not believe that the prophets had declared these things. And we would say, well, of course, you have Isaiah 53, you have these other obvious prophecies, right? So he speaks of the prophets. But then he goes on later and appears to all of the apostles there in the upper room. And we read in verse 44, "Now he said to them, these are my words." Notice he speaks with of himself first. He points them to himself, "which I spoke to you while I was still with you. Think of the things you've heard me say." And how often did he say things that we often attribute to him? Words like, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength," which he got right out of Deuteronomy chapter 6. And other things which he said, my God, why have you forsaken me?" which he quotes right out of Psalm 22. And so he was constantly quoting the scriptures, but he says, "These are my words which I have spoken to you while I was still with you, that all things which are written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms," one of the ways that the Hebrew writers describe the entire Old Testament, Moses, the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, must be fulfilled. And then he opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are my witnesses of these things." And so here he opens up their minds to see what? To see what the entire Old Testament was saying about him and his work and why he came, and that this was the message that was to be proclaimed. So Jesus clearly and explicitly teaches in this passage that he is the central theme of the Old Testament. Specifically, is concerned about what it says about him as the Messiah and his sufferings. Now, to quote, I do this a lot, to quote from one of my favorite writers, Dale Ralph Davis. He says, "From Jesus' statement, I make an inference and I form a corollary. The inference, the whole Old Testament bears witness of Christ, and the corollary, the Old Testament does not bear witness only to Christ." The inference, the whole Old Testament bears witness of Christ. The corollary, the Old Testament does not bear witness only to Christ. Why this corollary? Because I agree with an extensive inference from Luke 27 and 44, but hold that an intensive inference is illegitimate. What on earth does that mean? In typical Dale Ralph Davis question, it means I think Jesus is teaching that all parts of the Old Testament testify of the Messiah in his suffering and glory. But I do not think Jesus is saying that every Old Testament passage and text bears witness directly to him. Jesus refers to things written about him in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. He did not say every passage spoke of him. Right? So we'll have some other quotes later that help to solidify this. So though all the Old Testament bears witness to Christ, it does not mean that he is necessarily the subject of every single verse. Nevertheless, the perspective is that the theme of the Old Testament, the central theme of the Old Testament, is, as Jesus says, his work as the Christ and his suffering and his rising again. Now, the New Testament preachers then pick up on this view and Again, if you read through the book of Acts alone, you see that they constantly preached from the Old Testament, the gospel, and what was taking place. The book of Romans is a wonderful place to go to see how much even the Apostle Paul, for one, learned from the Old Testament. He learned from the Old Testament that men are totally depraved. That wasn't Calvin who came up with that. That was Paul, and he got it from reading the Psalms and the book of Isaiah. Read chapter Romans chapter 3, the first or 9 to 19, the sinfulness of man. Psalm 14, Psalm 53, Psalm 5, Psalm 140, Psalm 10, Isaiah 59, and Psalm 36. The Old Testament was foretelling that the answer to man's need is the person of God's Son. And so Paul says in Romans chapter 1 that he was promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And who was the one who was promised? A descendant of David. Or 1 Corinthians 15, Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. He was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. So Paul saw the Old Testament is designed to produce faith in Christ. He told Timothy, or he wrote to Timothy, right? That the sacred writings which are able to make one wise unto salvation. Not just make one wise unto being a more godly father or a more obedient son, but they are able to make you wise unto salvation. And that's what the Scriptures were given for. When he wants to learn about salvation by faith alone, where does Paul get it? Besides just the Old Testament, in the book of Romans. Where does he look for salvation by faith alone? If you want to take Romans chapter 4, you can just sneak peek and see if you can, what names you can come up with. Abraham and? Right? Genesis, the Genesis passage. It was accounted unto him as righteousness. Right? Abraham and the other person is? David. Right. So Abraham and David, right? Here are the two people that he points to. He looks at the Old Testament, salvation by faith alone. This wasn't a New Testament doctrine that they kind of came up with and said, hey, this would be a neat way to describe this. Jesus didn't do something brand new. Jesus said, I'm just going to unfold what's been taught all along and give clearer and clearer light to it as we come to the New Testament. But they keep dipping back into the Old Testament. And then Paul goes so far as to say that those who read the Old Testament without seeing the glory of God in the face of Christ have a veil over their face, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 3. If you want to turn there, 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16. 2 Corinthians 3, verses 14 through 16, speaking of the Jewish people. But their minds were hardened, for until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because it is removed in Christ. But to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. Whenever a man turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. And then he further explains that this has to do with a blinding work of Satan in their own unbelief. Chapter 4, verse 3. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Now remember, he's still talking about those who have this veil when the Old Testament's written. This is the focal point, the people that he has most in view, though it's true of all who are unbelieving. He says, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He goes on in verse 6, for God who said, light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now this is a brief summary of some of the things that we could look at to try to show this. But I think there's enough there, I hope, to show that this is a proper perspective. If we're going to understand our Old Testament, we need to recognize that Christ and the gospel are the central theme of the Old Testament. That's the perspective. And though Christ is not the subject of every verse or passage in the Old Testament, he is the author of them all and the atmosphere in which every verse was spoken. Jesus is everywhere in these pages, and this is the perspective which we should approach them. Ted Donnelly said, "It is no accident, brethren, that both the Bible and the Son are referred to by the same title. Both are the Word of God." And that links Christ, inextricably with all of the Scriptures. Luther said the whole Bible, or reportedly said, the whole Bible is a Christian book. Augustine, of course, you remember his classic Latin statement. I won't say it in Latin because I don't have it in my notes and I would say it wrong anyway. But the New Testament is in the old concealed and the old is in the new revealed. Therefore, brethren, either one without the other will result in either a truncated gospel or a false gospel. So if you ever get asked the question, what book would you like to have with you if you had be on a desert island with the New Testament, what book would you like to have with you more than any other? You should say the Old Testament. Right? Not Matthew, Henry, or any other kind, but the Old Testament, because it really is. They are one. All right, so now we come to the second. Grasp the plot. Grasp the plot. And here, what I mean is that the history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. The history of the Old Testament is the unfolding of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And first of all, these are points I'm sure you're very familiar with, so I'll go over this very quickly. We need to interpret the Bible as a whole. It's a connected story. You can see that just by virtue of the fact that some of the things that appear at the very beginning come back at the end. You have the tree of life in Genesis 2, Genesis 3, and then you see it again, Revelation 2, Revelation 22. The serpent, the antagonist, if you will, is there, the enemy of God in the garden in the beginning, and the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, reappears again in Revelation 12 and Revelation 20. It's a connected story, and there's these kinds of connections that happen throughout the book. But it's also an organic history, and this is something we need to constantly come back to and remind ourselves. It's organic. Since God purposed to redeem humans, God worked out his plan in human history. And it's organic in that it grows progressively from the seed to the sapling to the tree to the blossom to the fruit. Now here I'll just read a couple of quotes because I think the principle is well known among you, that this is an organic history, an organic book. The truth of God, this is Gerhardus Voss, the truth of God increased throughout the Scriptures, but not by additions from other sources. That is, the laws of other nations. And I think we need to get that into our spiritual mindset, because there's a big movement among Reformed teachers now that when we look at the Old Testament, we have to first of all look at all of the history around and all the other nations and find out how these other nations did things, because that's what God used to build his nation of Israel. And he made it like all the other nations. I think that's backwards. Right? You come to the book of Genesis and God's the beginner of things, and what we see in these other nations is the remnants of the truth that's still there. But here's the heart of it, what God is doing. He didn't build Israel to look like all the other nations. There are some parallels, things we can learn, but as he says, we don't need to see that the Scriptures grew by additions from other sources. The growth, and here's the quote, throughout the Scriptures appears as an internal expansion, an organic unfolding from within. The gospel of paradise, Genesis 3:15, is a seed in which the gospel of Paul is present. The gospel of Abraham, of Moses, of David, of Isaiah and Jeremiah are all expressions of this original message of salvation, each pointing forward to the next stage of growth and bringing the gospel idea one step nearer to its full realization. John Murray said it this way, "The Bible revelation should never be compared to a pile of blocks. Even should we think of these blocks as the finest granite, well-shaped, masterfully hewn, and arranged in the most symmetrical order. Do not think of your Bible as, well, here's a big block here at the bottom, and then there's another block here. We have Adam and Eve, and then we have Abraham, and then we have the people of Israel, and then we, you know, and stack all these blocks up until eventually you get up to one that, you know, something like this, that somehow we stack all these up, and that's how it happens. That's a very limited perspective. Now, to the degree that they're chronology and it happens in a chronological order, that's fine. And they may be wonderful blocks, but these are too static. And these are too independent. That's not the way it worked. It started as an acorn and grew into a tree, which grew into a bigger tree, which grew into a bigger tree, which eventually became the full oak. I think oaks come out of acorns, right? Did I get that right? If my friend Jerry Smith were here, he would make sure that I got that exactly correct. All right, so the fact of the matter is, this is how we need to view our Bibles. John Murray goes on to say, the Bible is an organism. Its unity is organic. It is not a compilation of isolated and unrelated divine oracles. Pastor Donnelly talked about it's not a sock drawer. You know, where you've got this little story rolled up and you stuck it here, and this one's rolled up and stuck here, or just where it's all just kind of thrown in and you go in and grab something, right? It's a well-ordered, well-structured, organic, growing, in the sense of the truth, growing through the entirety of the Scriptures. The Bible is something that grew over a period of some 15 centuries. It grew by a process of divine revelation and inspiration. At sundry times and in diverse manners, to quote from the Confessions, God progressively revealed Himself and His will until the fullness of time. God sent forth His Son, who is the brightness of the glory and the express image of His person. And so our knowledge of the Bible, again, still quoting Murray, if it is to be really adequate, must be knowledge of the Bible as it is and must reflect this organic character. Not knowledge of the piecemeal or block variety, but knowledge of the vital, organic unity that belongs to the Bible. So whatever else you might say about how Pastor Dunn mines so much out of the first chapters of Genesis, the fact of the matter is, it's all there. And this is what we're seeing. Now, we can import things, and we have to be careful not to import things back, right? But if it's there in seed form, we can easily then extrapolate and draw out the rest of the tree, right? And see how it grows to its fullness. And then let's always remember that it's a purposeful thematic history, a connected history, an organic history, and a purposeful and thematic history. This will save you from a lot of the sophistry of the scholars who say, well, look, it's all been reordered. Okay? And your point? Did God only have control over the writers and He couldn't also have control over the compilers? You think somehow He stopped thinking about His Bible and let somebody just kind of willy-nilly handle it? No. They were thoughtful writers, and if they're going to write a theme, sometimes they reached to the future, grabbed an incident that made the point, and they put it together so we could see the point they were making. The theological point that he wanted to make at that point. Then he says, okay, now let me get back to my history, and follows it on through history, especially in the books of the historical books of the Old and New Testaments. And so we need to recognize that there's this theme and that it's purposeful. So we need to interpret the Bible as a whole. We need to interpret the Bible from the climax, from the peak. And the vantage point the benefit of having this kind of vantage point is obvious if you've ever done any kind of hiking. Right, you get on a trail, say you're climbing Pikes Peak or Long's Peak out in Colorado, which I've done a few times. And you get on this trail, and all you see is the trail in front of you, and you see the trees. And you just follow the trail, and it goes like this, and it winds all over the place, and back and forth. And then it does some really strange things, and you go, why in the world did we have to scramble up that instead of going around? And you get up to the top, and you have a vantage point, and you look back, and you can see the trail. Oh, we avoided that big drop-off over there, and we avoided that glacier over there. I couldn't see that while I was on the trail. Now that we're at the vantage point, we can look back and we can see it. And in terms of the scriptures, the vantage point is Jesus Christ. We stand at this side of the cross, and we should not be ashamed that that's where we stand. And when we read our Old Testaments, we shouldn't say, but let's kind of try to ignore that Jesus ever came. No, we shouldn't do that. Now, do we need to interpret it in its historical context? Yes. Do we need to interpret it in terms of what the people understood at that time? Yes. But at the same time, we need to look at it in light of the fact that Christ did come. He has come. This is what our Lord Jesus did. He interpreted in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. His starting point was himself, and then from there he looks back. The Gospels do this regularly. The Gospel of Matthew starts out, his whole history is ordered to bring people to Christ. 14 generations, 14 generations, 14 generations. Why? Because he wants to build up to the time of Christ. But now, there's an illustration that was used that I found extremely helpful, and Pastor Donnelly had picked up on it, and I got it now out of the original writings of the man who first came up with it. Christopher Wright is the man's name. And he speaks of a destination. Now, what's a destination? When you think of destination, what do you think of?
The place you want to get to.
The place you want to get to. The end of the journey, right? All right. And that's generally how we think of it. But that's not all the destination is. Right? It's not just the end. It is the end. But it's also the reason for the journey, isn't it? Your destination this morning was, I don't know what the address is here on Court. I always remember it's, you turn on, was it Main, Mine, Park, and Court. I've got all these one-syllable streets that I can remember that, right? So I come to Court. Your point was here, you were headed for this building this morning. And so it was the reason you got up and you got in your cars and you walked in a particular direction because you wanted to get here. So it was the reason for the journey. It also governed everything along the journey. Like the last time I came here and I got on the road and I went north instead of south. And suddenly I realized I've made a wrong turn. How did I know that? It wasn't leading toward the journey, to the end, to the destination. So that destination governs every turn, every step, everything done along the line. And that's exactly what Jesus is. He is the destination of the Old Testament. He is the end, the goal of the Old Testament. The teaching culminates in his first coming and eventually then in his second coming. He is the reason for the story. Without him, no story would have been written. Everything in it is written for the sake of bringing us to him. He is the governing factor along the path. Every incident, every person is included because he or she played a part in the journey leading from creation through the fall to Jesus. Now pick up the book of Judges sometimes and read it with that in view. Right? Pick up the book of Proverbs and read it with that in view. Not just the wisdom we get for daily living, which is valuable. And I'm not discounting that. But read it with this in view. Why? How was it leading me to this person and his work? Who is wisdom incarnate? It all tends toward him, it's for him, and it's because of him. And so we need to understand the plot, right? We need to know where we're going and how we're getting there. Now, the plot, the other thing that Pastor Donnelly points out and we need to know is when we're talking about the Old Testament, it's a history of the kingdom of God on earth. And when we talk about the kingdom of God on earth, we're talking about the ultimate coming of the king. Who's the king? Right? Christ. Right? And so every king that existed prior to that in some way points us to some type of rule, either an opposing rule to Christ or one that's a picture of the coming Christ. So we're looking at the kingdom of God. So we need to ask ourselves, is the kingdom advancing? Or is it declining? Because then that will help me understand how this is bringing me to Christ. Who knows the name of the first king who is called Mashiach or Messiah? Take a guess. It's pretty unobvious, but take a guess. Melchizedek. Good guess, but no. Think of David, right? He was really the picture of Jesus. But there was one before him. Who was before him? Saul. What did Samuel do when he saw Saul come into the city? He anointed him. He's the first Messiah. Saul? A picture of Jesus? Yes. A disappointing picture of Jesus. Listen, he was supposed to deliver his people from their enemies and lead them. The picture in 9:16 is an incredible description of the work of Jesus Christ. He was one who was stood out above all others, didn't he? Mm-hmm. And yet he failed. And so you say, wow, what am I supposed to learn from that? This one's not the one. I need someone more. And even David, who's the son of, who's the, you know, the his greater son is Jesus, right? David, great king, failed. Solomon, wonderful king, failed. Why? We're looking for something more. So we have to understand where we are on the path so we can understand, how does this incident fit in? Is it telling me how the kingdom is established, what it's supposed to look like, or what it's not supposed to look like? So we need to understand how the plot is unfolding. And that can be defined and refined in many different ways. One of my students drew a nice little picture of redemptive history. I can give that to you if you really want it as well. But just kind of out showing how this, you know, every time you think something's really coming, going to be great, God creates a perfect world. He sets into the world two perfect people. One of them is his son, Adam, who is to be the royal son, who is to have dominion over all things and is to rule as God's image bearer. World is perfect. Fall. Crash. Right? Oh, then it starts coming along and we have nothing but sin and terrible. Everything's getting worse. The flood. We'll wipe that out. Start over. Noah, his eight that are saved. Wonderful. Let's get started. Canaan, his son. We fall again. Ham. Right? And then, oh, well, let's start over again. So every time it looks like we've finally reached it, it collapses as we move forward to the ultimate expression of God's redemptive work and his King, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you can see this over and over again. And what's that a picture of? Genesis 3:15. Right? The battle that's supposed to go on, the enmity that's been created, that's going to exist for the rest of time. Right, so now we come to three promises. Now here is where I think we need to think clearly. The covenant promises of the Old Testament reveal the heart of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And here it says, so we need to look for those covenant promises. We need to go through our Old Testament and say, where are these promises made? To Abraham. What was the promise made to Abraham? Well, you'll have the land. You'll have, what else? Seed. What else? All the nations of the earth will be blessed through you, right? You'll have a great name. God will be your God. Okay, some real incredible promises. Paul picks up on this promise that all the nations will be blessed through your seed. And what does he say in the book of Galatians? This is the initial promise that the gospel is going to go to the Gentiles. What? You mean God had in mind the gospel being preached by Paul? Yeah. In the promise he made to Abraham. And so we have these promises. The promise made to David. What was the promise made to David?
Eternal kingdom.
Okay, he would have an eternal kingdom ruled over by his son. But who is that son? He is, well, if you read the 2 Samuel 7, it says he is not only God's son, and not only David's son, he is God's son. So let me ask you, who is both God's son and David's son? Wow, right there in the heart of this promise is the gospel and the Christ and his work, right? So every time you come to one of those promises, it's like there's a big spotlight in the middle of redemptive history saying, look at this, I want to highlight something in the gospel. Something of the person and work of Jesus Christ. And so these promises need to be looked at and understood and unpacked. And what is the heart? What is the golden thread? Well, let me just give it to you for lack of... I'm running out of time here, and I'm only up to number four. Right? But what's the heart? I will be your God, and you will be my people. Right? Now, in the Old Testament, probably one of the best descriptions we see of that is in the nation of Israel, right? But what does that mean in the New Testament? I will be your God, and you will be my people. That's gospel dynamics, isn't it? That's sinners repenting and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ and becoming not only his people, but his children. So at the heart of all of these covenant promises is this relationship. And when you read the predictions of the Old Testament, there's a difference between a prediction and a promise. I love to do this with my students when I'm teaching Old Testament to the young kids. I pick on some boy and girl in the class and really like to embarrass them at this point. But it's one thing to predict that a young man will get married. It's another thing to promise to marry him. Right? I could predict that my wife one day would get married. She's a lovely young lady. She was just, you know, brilliant and all the great qualities. I could predict that. But it was another thing when I said to her, will you marry me? I promise to be faithful to you. Mm-hmm. And so when we read these predictions of the coming of the king, we need to also read them as promises. They're not just bare predictions, they're promises. God says, I'm sending my son. I will establish my kingdom. These are promises that God gives. And at the heart of that is the relationship. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Well, now let's come to the parallels. This is where everybody gets really nervous. Because another word for parallels is typology. Yes, I believe in types. I do believe there are types because Adam is a type of Christ. It's a biblical word. Right? So, yes, there are dangers with typology. There are dangers with viewing the Old Testament as though it isn't real. It's only these myths, it's only these, if we want to get really philosophical, Platonic images or shadows. But the fact of the matter is, they are real incidents, real people, real events, real circumstances. We need to be aware that we don't treat the Old Testament as though it weren't real. But the second danger is the perspective that there are no limits to imagination, so I can go wherever my imagination wants to run. Spurgeon says, within limit, my brethren, be not afraid to spiritualize or to find the types or to take singular texts. Continue to look for passages of Scripture and not only give their plain meaning, as you are bound to do, but also draw from them meanings which may not lie upon their surface. Do not drown yourself because you are recommended to bathe, nor hang yourself on an oak because tannin is described as a valuable astringent. An allowable thing carried to excess is a vice. Even a fire is a good servant in the grate, but a bad master when raging through the house. Right? So he says, yes, do this. Look for these types. Look for these pictures. Look for these parallels. See these things that are there. When you read of David dealing with Mephibosheth, and you see Mephibosheth with his legs that are bent and he's completely incapable of helping himself. He is an outcast. He is the previous dynasty. There is a death warrant on his head, and David calls for him. I don't think Mephibosheth was happy about that. But he's brought in, and what does David do? Based on a covenant made with another, he then says, you shall be treated like my son. Eat at my table. Receive all of the blessings. Your inheritance is restored. And the whole passage ends with, but he was still crippled in his feet. What a glorious picture of the gospel. Out of loving kindness, he reached out to one who could not save himself and ministered to him. And didn't just minister to him, made him one of his family. And what a glorious picture of the ongoing work of the gospel. The gospel doesn't necessarily erase all of our problems, does it? But we can still deal with the crippledness that we brought into what we came in our lives, and as we grow, it's being dealt with. So these are the kinds of pictures. Look for these things, and don't be afraid to see these things. Now, be careful about saying, this means this, right? Okay, this is an interesting picture that points us to this. Can we not see this parallel? That's different than saying, this only means this. Because it does teach us about faithfulness to our word. It teaches us about other things that we can learn. So there's a place and a value of parallels. As a matter of fact, we use them all the time. That quote that I had from Spurgeon. Right? Oh, I missed this one quote. I've got to tell you this one quote because I love this. Walt Kaiser, addressing the abuse of the imagination in interpretation, quotes an Old Testament professor saying, surely some of the ropes and the pegs in the tabernacle were meant to hold it up. Right? So, oh, this peg must mean that was Peleg, you know, the one, and this one must, no. It's just, they're, something's got to hold the tent up, right? So that's what it has. So let's be careful that we don't overdo this. The Catholics, I heard a Catholic apologist talk about how he knew that Mary ascended. And he said, just like the ark ascended on the water, so Mary, the womb of Christ, ascended into heaven. Be careful what we get. Never come up with a doctrine that's not clearly taught elsewhere. The pictures must always be supported and taught more clearly from other passages. But they do help us by way of analogy. We do that all the time, right? We do that when we're teaching children. This is like that. This is compared to that. When you see this happening, that's a pattern. We should expect the redemptions and activities of the Old Testament to be God and Christ shaped. Think about some of these pictures we read in Romans chapter 5. Adam is a type of Christ. Melchizedek was mentioned earlier. The writer of Hebrews tells us the king of righteousness who rules over shalom, peace, the prince of peace. He's the brazen serpent, Jesus says, is a picture of him. The Passover lamb is a picture, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 7. The manna, John chapter 6, is a picture of Christ. And there are many other that are less implicit. The ark, God's redeeming and saving his people from the wrath to come. They had to go into the ark, the place of God's protection and salvation. Abraham offering up Isaac, but we have to be careful about that, don't we? Here's the father going to sacrifice the son, and a ram is provided. What a glorious picture of substitutionary atonement. The ram in place of the son. But wait a minute, the father was sacrificing the son. He didn't replace the son with a lamb. The son was the substitute. And an angel stopped the father from sacrificing the son. So you have to be careful how we do this, right? So we understand that that's important that we don't get carried away. But not only should we see pictures of God throughout the Old Testament, but we need to see pictures of Christ. David is clearly a type of Christ, but then as I said, so is Saul, a bad picture. Judges, Nehemiah 9:27. Before you read the book of Judges next time, read Nehemiah 9:27. God gave them saviors. It says deliverers, but it's the same word, saviors. Each of those is a picture of how God saves his people from oppression. Some of them very bad ones, some of them very good ones. And such analogies are found throughout the Old Testament, the sacrifices of the book of Leviticus, the tabernacle, etc. But then the important thing to recognize is that parallels are always incomplete, ineffective, and limited. They always cry out, there must be something more. There's no high priest in the Old Testament who satisfies the final mediation between God and man. There's no sacrifice that takes care of every sin. They all cry out for more. So we need to study our Old Testaments. We need to understand these parallels and look for the parallels. But then not only look for the parallels, but we also need to explore the apply the paradigms. Apply the paradigms. There's a word out there. It's the word moralizing. And there's a whole group of preachers who are teaching you shouldn't moralize. You should never, what they mean is, never give practical application from the Scriptures. Just point people to Jesus and the gospel and leave the rest for the Spirit to do the work. The problem with that is the Bible doesn't do that. Jesus says, remember Lot's wife. And here he is talking about the second coming. Why didn't he just say, watch for my second coming. I'm coming. And see what that does to you as you think about me coming again. He says, no, in light of me coming, don't be worldly. Remember Lot's wife. Peter, pointing to the cross, says, he left him an example. Oh, we're all become neo-Orthodox now. The cross is exemplary? Yes, the cross is exemplary. Leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps. How to suffer and to bear up. Oh, there's much more there. If it's only an example, we've got a problem. But it is an example. And so, while we need to beware of moralizing, we also need to look at these as paradigms. What does a faithful life look like? What is a life that has been changed by the grace of God, a life of faith? How does it manifest itself? Well, look at the Old Testament examples. David, Abraham, Moses, the prophets, look at these men and say, how did their faith work itself out? Read Habakkuk, which I know you've heard sermons on as well, and see a man of faith and how he manifested his faith, and learn from him. There's a paradigm for us as to how to live a life of faith, besides seeing the various parallels to Christ and his work. There are also paradigms. But then, now that I'm 2 minutes over, I'll give you this final point. Search with passion. Search with passion. A love for Christ is essential to finding the gospel in the Old Testament. We need to look. We need to have a passion for Jesus that we might see him where he is. That we might look for him in hopes of seeing him more clearly. And I end with a story, or one quote from Sinclair Ferguson and then a brief story. Sinclair Ferguson says, we should develop an instinctive mindset and such a passion for Jesus Christ himself that we will find our way to him in a natural and realistic way. As we come to know the Scriptures more intimately, as we see these patterns deeply embedded in the Bible, as we come to know Christ himself more intimately and to love him better, we shall surely develop an instinct to reason, to explain and to prove from all the Scriptures the riches of grace which are proclaimed in Jesus Christ. There's an old preacher story that I heard many years ago which makes this point. Years ago, before there was radio and TV and theaters, groups of entertainers would make their way around to various towns. And there was one of these groups that had this famous orator who had a beautiful, mellifluous voice, deep, resonant voice, like her brother Steve. It just kind of comes across and it just, just eases you. And he had all kinds of texts memorized and he gave orations from various plays. And then he asked for any suggestions, and somebody said, the 23rd Psalm. And so he quotes the 23rd Psalm, and everybody clapped, and oh, what wonderful. And he said, would anybody else like to try? And an old man raised his hand and walked up on the platform. And this scratchy old voice, this old preacher, got up and he quoted the 23rd Psalm. And when he was done, it was said there was not a dry eye in the place. Nobody clapped. And the orator, stood up and he says, here's the difference. I know the psalm. He knows the shepherd. When we read Psalm 22, we shouldn't just scratch our heads at, well, how can I fit this into the life of David? We should glory in the fact that it tells us of how our Savior suffered internally on the cross. When we come to Psalm 23 and we see the Good Shepherd and how David must have drawn that imagery from his childhood activities, we should say, oh, that's wonderful. It helps me understand David and helps me to know how God loves me. But we ought to see the Good Shepherd who laid down his life for the sheep. And then Psalm 24, when we come to that chapter and we read of the King of Glory. Who is the King of Glory? The Lord God Almighty. Jesus is the King of Glory. We ought to see His coming again in all of His glory and power. Let us have a passion for Christ that will lead us and drive us with all of the proper safeguards that we might see Christ more fully from our Old Testaments. Well, let's pray and ask for God's help in rightly interpreting His Word.